Okay, speaking of great, are you guys enjoying the book of Ephesians so far?
Yes.
All right, good. Well, we did not get all the way through chapter 3 last time, so we're going to pick up where we left off and finish chapter 3. This is my favorite part, probably my favorite part of the whole book is right here in this chapter, and so I'm going to really, I'm glad that I get to camp on this and spend some time with it. By the way, you will notice we cut worship short. I want to put worship at the end. Sometimes I just feel like the word sets up an opportunity to respond to God, and then we should have worship so that we can do that instead of going right to lunch where we'll be distracted by food. So this morning we're going to do that. So we will have a worship time here. As soon as I get done with the teaching, we'll go right back into it. It'll be good. God's still here. He's still having fun. Amen? All right. So, we're going to jump right in. We finished off the first two-thirds of Ephesians 3 last week. So, we had the last seven verses, verses 14 through 21. And I'm going to take them in three little sections here. So, it starts off, let's look at verse 14 through 16. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Now, I bow my knees means prayer. That's, you know, if you've been not been in church very long, that's a euphemism for prayer, right? Good. All right. That's not too hard. So Paul's going into a prayer here. It is the apostolic prayers are just sections of the Bible where we catch the apostles praying, and we call them the apostolic prayers. This is actually my favorite one. Ephesians 1 is my second favorite one. So my two favorite apostolic prayers are in this book. This one is amazing. And if we get the importance of this, again, it'll change the way we view, really, the way we view Christianity. And so again, we're going to see Paul reiterating some things some themes he's been hitting in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Okay? So he starts with, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now, I love this because it speaks of a family mindset. Paul looked at God, the Father, which ought to be a big clue to us, that he uses the term father a lot, as family. And he looked at the church as family. Now, again, it seems like a simple concept, but I don't know that we get it or do it enough. Really look at the church as family, and especially look at God as family. And it's not the only thing is. He's our, you know, God is our master. He's our you know, we're his servants. There's all those other things. God is God, and he's, you know, holy and dwells in unapproachable light and stuff like that. But he's also dad. And at some point, we have to come into that or we won't relate to him properly. All right? Remember, I said in chapters 1 and chapter 2, I reminded you, the Godhead is a family. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three in one, bound together by incredible love and relationship. And when we were invited into the kingdom, we weren't just invited into the kingdom, we were invited into the royal family. We were made kings and priests to our God. We were invited into the Godhead. And that, again, cannot be emphasized enough. That's a big deal. And we have to begin to think in that way. And so it's just a reminder that even especially as we're praying, like Paul is, to develop a familial mindset with God, that we are part of the Godhead, that we're in the family and we're about the family business. Again, themes we've already hit in the earlier chapters, right? So he prays from the standpoint of being in the family that God would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, the riches of his glory is the exact same wording he used in the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 that we've been praying, that we would know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, right? So it's again a reference to our inheritance that we have in Jesus. He's praying again that according to this inheritance we have, that we would be strengthened. So what I want you to see is the inheritance, the riches of the glory that we have in Christ Jesus. Remember the Ephesians 1 theme, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The riches of the glory of an inheritance in Christ Jesus. There's an incredible inheritance in Christ Jesus that we can access with boldness and confidence. And one of the things is inner strength from His Spirit. It's not just something that God occasionally does. It's an inheritance. It's something that you own. You own the right to access inner strength from the Spirit of God anytime you need it. Isn't that good? Do you do that? I do it a lot. Here's how I do it. Jude verse 20, there's only one chapter. Jude verse 20, Jude exhorts us to pray in the Holy Spirit. That means praying in tongues. Yeah, she seems to like that. How many of you like that? All right, I want to see more hands. He talks about praying in the Spirit and how it builds us up on our most holy faith in Christ Jesus. Guys, I'm going to make this real simple. I know praying in tongues is mysterious, but it is biblical. It's not like it was my idea. God did it, right? But it's not just a weird thing we do to show that we're Christians. It accomplishes. It builds us up in the Spirit. It strengthens our inner man. I pray in the Spirit. I pray in tongues a lot because I need my inner man strengthened a lot. I would encourage you to pray in tongues a lot if you need your inner man strengthened, which all of us do. Can't overestimate this. Super simple concept, but we miss it. It doesn't even matter if you understand what's going on. You're strengthening your spirit, man, by praying in the Spirit. Now, if you don't understand this, I don't have time to teach on it right now. We have a booklet in the foyer, Baptisms. It covers water baptism, Holy Spirit baptism. You can read the pertinent verses about it. We have all kinds of people here who would pray for you, and it's all good. We will help you. But if you need strengthening in your inner man, this is the best way to do that. It's not the only way, but it's the best way, praying in the Spirit. The Word will do it, worship will do it. But what I want you to see is he's saying that we have, as a part of our inheritance, the ability to strengthen ourselves in the inner man. Now, the other thing I want you to see is that the inner man is internal. That's what he means by inner. Okay? Again, seems like a simple point, but and a subtle one here, but I think it's important. We sometimes will miss this because we get focused on outward strength. For example, there are examples in the Bible of people who outwardly had flaws, but God strengthened inwardly. A great one is Moses. Moses didn't talk so good and became the spokesman for God to the entire nation of Israel. Remember? God didn't seem concerned about his outward weakness. And so we can get hung up on our outward stuff and miss that what God wants to do is strengthen us inwardly. So what might that look like to you? Well, God, I've talked to my neighbor about the gospel, but you got to give me the words, God, because I'm afraid I'll be befuddled and all that. And God might give you the words. And it's not bad to pray those things. Certainly pray to do better with our outward stuff. But God might go, no, you know what? Just go over and be befuddled and confusing like you always are. And I'll just anoint you like I did Moses. And God'll touch them and they'll get saved. He might decide to do that. Because he might go, no, I'm not going to worry about your outward man. I'm going to strengthen your inner man. You understand what's going on. Paul experienced this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's got this thorn in the flesh, and he's asking God to take it away. And God goes, you know what? No. He says in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to give you grace to continue walking the walk with this thorn in the flesh. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's response is, well, I'm just going to go brag about my infirmities then so that your power can rest on me. Right? So God's saying, you know what, Paul, if I leave you limping a little, it'll be more evident that it's me and not you. And so the issue is, we need to understand that he's wanting to strengthen our inner man. He's not as concerned as we might think about our outer man or our outer flaws. Just to give you an example, there are a whole lot of biblical examples of powerful, outwardly flawed people. I don't know if you noticed, but David didn't do the best job raising all his kids. Samuel's kids were a mess. God had to kill them. I'm not kidding. Read Samuel. His sons were a mess. God killed them. All of Israel was afraid for Samuel to die and his sons to take over. So he had some parenting issues, but he was a pretty good prophet, right? Peter may have blown it a couple times, but he was a pretty good apostle, right? I don't know if you've studied revival, but you start to look at revivalists and you see a lot of flawed people doing amazingly powerful things. And I'm not going to name any names on this one because I might hit your favorite and some of these people are still alive. But there are people that move in the power of God that are just a little off, aren't there? And it's real tempting to throw them out because of their outward flaws and not see how strong their inner man is, right? God, I don't know why, God sometimes likes to use odd people to do stuff. My point is that he is not as concerned in terms of using us about our outward flaws. Now, again, work on your outward flaws by all means. Be better if you can. But God is not as concerned about our outward flaws in using us. He's concerned about strengthening our inner man so that he can flow through us. We see this especially in Paul, and I put this in your notes, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You don't think of Paul like this, but this is Paul describing himself, so I got to kind of believe it's true. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Now, when I picture Paul preaching, I don't picture him like that. In my speech, in my preaching, were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen? Amen? Now that verse intimidates and challenges me, because what it says to me is, Paul doesn't care how good my sermon is, he wants to know if there's any power in it.
That's good.
And I'm going, huh, well, that's more challenging. But on the other side of the coin, it's kind of relieving, because it says God wants to use us in power, and outwardly he's not that concerned with how we look, right? So if you were concerned about getting everything together before God would use you, don't worry about it. He just wants to strengthen your inner man. He'll go ahead and use you even if you're a little weird or even if you've got some outward issues, right? He will do this. And so he wants to strengthen us with might through his Spirit in our inner man. Now, the next part of this passage gets into how he does this, and this is my favorite part, verses 17 through 19, and we're really going to spend some time here. He says, he's praying that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, let's really get this, because this is the million-dollar concept. If we get this one, everything else falls together, okay? So the first thing he says is he wants Christ to dwell in our hearts. Now, dwell is a simple word. It means to inhabit. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, don't you know that you are the temple, the habitation, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We're designed for the Spirit of God to dwell in us. We just read in Ephesians 2:22, we were reading about how at the end of chapter 2, how he built on Jesus the cornerstone, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, how on that he's building the church, you and I, into a building. And it says he's building us into a dwelling place of the Spirit in God, right? So we're supposed to be a dwelling place. Now, a dwelling place is not a sometime visiting place. So he's not saying here, I pray that you would accept Jesus and invite him into your heart one time. He's not saying here, I pray that you would go to church and home group and occasionally have Jesus dwelling in you by faith. He's saying, I'm praying that you will become an ongoing, moment-by-moment dwelling place of Jesus. Now, that's a little tougher, isn't it? You know, when you get into life and issues and things, and we're trying to maintain the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, not just now, he always is in us. He doesn't like leave and come back later. But it's the sense that we're a dwelling place in the sense that we're interacting, that he can flow through us. So we're looking for Christ to be in us. Or in other words, we're a dwelling place or a resting place where Christ's presence can rest, where Christ can manifest himself through us at any time he wants to, right? And so I want us to raise the bar a little bit that we're thinking in terms of dwelling, not just occasionally experiencing Christ. And so we can do this. We can be instant in season and out of season. We can be a dwelling place of God. And he goes on to tell us how this can happen. He says that he wants us to be rooted and grounded in love. That, you know, is a picture of a tree. We all know trees are stable because of their roots, right? You take a tree, cut all its roots off, plant it, it'll fall over because it needs roots. And so it's talking about stability, that our foundation is love. And we got to get this. Everything we do, the foundation is love. We have to be rooted and grounded in love. If our foundation isn't love, we're rooted and grounded in something else, and we're not going to be stable. And I'm going to show you this as we talk more. 1 Corinthians 13, you know the chapter, the love chapter, starts with, if I speak with the tongue of men and angels and don't have love, I'm a resounding gong. If I do miracles and signs and wonders and, you know, raise the dead and levitate and walk on water, whatever, and I don't have love, I'm nothing. You can sum it up by saying, anything I do spiritually, tongues, miracles, prophecy, that isn't built on the foundation of love will not be stable and will fall down. All right? So we're to be rooted and grounded in love. It is our foundation. And then, here's where it gets really good. He says this. He says, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. He goes, here's what I'm praying. And now, obviously, this is a prayer we should be praying also. I'm praying that you would be able to comprehend, to understand with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. He's saying, I'm praying that you would understand the width and length and depth and height of something that passes knowledge. It's kind of this equivalent. It would be like you going into a science class and the professor going, I'm praying you could understand the width and length and depth and height of the universe. We haven't seen the end of it yet, but I'm praying you would understand it. Good. That's what Paul's praying. I haven't seen the end of God's love yet. It's beyond my comprehension, but I'm praying you would begin to comprehend the width and length and depth and height, that we would get a revelation of God's love. I've underlined this. I've made this bold. I probably should have put it in colors. I don't know what else to do. This is it. This is it. This is the thing that the church has to get. We need a revelation of his love for us. Not his love for others. That's good too. His love for us. You need a revelation of his love for you. Paul's praying, I'm praying, that you will comprehend the width and length and depth and height of his love for you that is beyond your ability to comprehend. That's the prayer. It's really important that we get a revelation of God's love for us. It is the ultimate importance. What hangs on it is whether or not we are rooted and grounded in love, whether or not our Christian walk is even stable. It all hangs on a revelation of God's love for us. It's that big a deal. All right? Have I convinced you? Now, what I love is he says at the end of this, getting a revelation of God's love, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. I promised you we would talk more about fullness later, but we already read Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, Paul says, in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness bodily. Where's the fullness of God? In Jesus. Only in Jesus. And then it says in the next verse, and you are complete in him. So we don't carry fullness on our own. All the fullness of God, and by fullness, I think it means everything of the kingdom, the miracles and the grace and the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and the grace to be saved and all everything. All the fullness is in him, and we're complete in him. So it's not about us carrying fullness so much as us being connected to the one who carries fullness. What we're looking for is a fullness transfer, a fullness flow, if you will. Are you with me? So you're a fullness faucet. And we're looking, how do we turn this thing on? How do we get the fullness that is in him, in us, flowing out of us? And this passage says the key is a revelation of his love for you. Somehow, if you get a revelation of his love for you, his fullness will begin to flow through you. Now, faith is tied up in there, but we have put it all on faith. And it's not all on faith. It's on a revelation of his love. This is the key. This is the most important thing that we can get out of this entire chapter. You need a revelation of God's love for you. Somehow, you start getting a grip on how ecstatically, amazingly, captivatingly in love with you God is, and his fullness will start to express itself in you. Amen. It'll just happen in some way. It's different in all of us, but it'll just happen. This is Bible. This is not Tony. Do you believe it? Are you starting to see how important it is that we get a revelation of God's love for us? All right. So let me show you in Scripture how this is important and why this works. The first reason this is important is because we love responsively. 1 John 4:19, John says, we love him because he first loved us. Who started it? Yeah. How many of you are good at just loving off the bat? I don't know this person. They smell kind of funny, or they look weird, or they said something I don't like, but I'm just going to love them. How many of you, that's just natural for you? Right. Two hands. All right. Most of us love responsively. It's just in us. It's not wrong. It's just the way we are. We have to have love flowing into us before love can flow out of us. And so loving responsibly means we love God because he loved us. Well, I want to love God more. Well, guess what? If you want to love God more, you need a greater revelation of how much he loves you. You won't love him more unless you have a greater perspective of his love for you. I want to love other people more. You still need love flowing in. You get a revelation of God's love for you, it'll be a lot easier to love other people, even difficult people, right? Follow me? So we love responsively. We need a revelation of God's love to love him, to love others. Second reason, our confidence in him is based in love. And it's important that we have confidence in him. We have to have it. Our confidence in him is based in love. 1 John 4, 17 and 18, love this passage, says perfect love casts out fear, right? And it goes on, it says, because fear has to do with torment or condemnation. He says, basically, we all start out under the fear of punishment, afraid we're going to be punished. And he's speaking about God. He says, but when you get a grip on how much God loves you, you won't be under condemnation anymore. You won't be under fear anymore. You won't be afraid that he's going to judge you harshly or condemn you. When you get a grip on how much perfect love will cast out the fear of condemnation. Right? That's what that passage is saying. And then if we go back just a chapter in, I lost my place. Where am I? There I am. We go back just a chapter in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, now, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. Well, perfect love casts out fear, casts out condemnation. And if we don't have condemnation, we have confidence towards God. How do we get confidence towards God? We get a revelation of how much He loves us. I so want us to be a church full of people that are walking around incredibly confident in God's love for us. And it's His amazing love, not our amazing whatever. He loves us because He's love, not because we are so impressive. Right? And so your unimpressiveness does in no way diminish His love for you. Right? Now that's counterintuitive. And so we have to get a revelation of that. We have to get a revelation of God's love for us. So if we get a revelation of God's love for us, we will begin to walk in confidence. Now let's get into the faith thing. Faith is fueled by love. So sometimes we're just, you know, trying to do the faith thing, and we forget that faith is fueled by love. I love Galatians 5:6. He says, he's been talking to them about circumcision. We've been hitting that in the last couple chapters. He says, neither uncircumcision or circumcision avails anything. Neither of those things matter. Here's what matters. Faith working through love. Faith working through love. What makes faith work? Love. So when I'm up here praying for someone, and I'm trying to have faith that God will do something supernatural, like heal them, I can, you know, try and stir up my faith and, you know, have more faith in my faith and stuff like that. Or I can stop and go, hey, faith works through love. God loves me. God really loves me. God really loves this person in front of me. Let me just get a minute. God, show me how much you love this person in front of you. Oh, you love me. You love them. Now, from that position, I begin to pray for God to heal them. Do you understand the difference? Faith works through love. If we can get in this place of a revelation of God's love, we'll see more fullness in our lives. We'll see more fullness as we're praying for others. Faith just works through love. Love is what fuels it. All right? And so we express His fullness. Remember, all the fullness dwells in Him. We express His fullness from our position in Him, and it's our position in His love. Let me give you Bible to make you believe this. John 15, verses 4 and 5. Love these. It says, abide in me and I in you. Stay in me. As the fruit, I'm the vine, you are the branches. As the fruit cannot bear, or the vine cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the branches, neither can you unless you abide in me. Right? And he goes on. He says, in me you'll bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Remember, I talked about that in the past. With Him, fruit. Without Him, nothing. With Him, without Him. With Him, without Him. Lots of fruit, no fruit. Lots of fruit, no fruit. Gotcha? So, we get that we have to abide in Him for the fullness to flow. But let's jump down to verse 9. Verse 9, he's in the same context of abiding in Him. He says, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Stay in the revelation of my love. You see it? So it's not just abide in me. We have to abide in Him and continually believe that He loves us. Abide in His love. Now, how much does He love us? How much does the Father love Jesus? How many times has Jesus lied? What did Jesus just say? As the Father loves me, I love you. Now, let's be honest. How many of you hear that and go, well, sure. I get, yeah, He loves me. Just, yeah. No, that blows our hair back. We go, really? No, it can't be. I don't deserve that. And we don't. We don't deserve that kind of love. And the flaw there is that we think it has to do with us. But Jesus didn't lie. He's saying, look, guys, you know how much Dad loves me? I love you like that. If you get a revelation of that and you can stay in that, the fullness will flow. That's what I'm saying. And so all that to say, it's really important that we pursue, that we pray for a revelation of his love. Nothing wrong with that. Every day, you ought to be praying that. God, show me how much you love me. God, I don't think I have it yet. Show me again. Show me how much you love me. Because it'll change us when we begin to really get it. I'm going to tell you a story in a minute about that. But let me do this. I want to talk about self-love and self-worth. Because these are current concepts. You know, you'll hear every once in a while, you hear someone from Hollywood say something like, if you... You know, you can't love others until you learn to love yourself. And it sounds pretty good. I'm going to be careful here because I realize in a room this big, most of us have probably at one time or maybe right now have issues in these areas of self-love or self-worth. But I don't think, I'm not saying it's wrong. I don't think we have the terminology quite right. And because we don't have the terminology quite right, we can make mistakes on how we try and fix that. So, here's what I mean by that. In psychological circles, we all know what a cry for help means, right? I mean, it's pretty much a textbook psychological term. Someone will do self-destructive behavior to try and get to basically say, help me, I need someone to love me. Now, I submit to you that the Bible doesn't really talk about us loving ourselves a lot because the one time it does say is it says, love your neighbors like yourself. It's kind of assuming that we do love ourselves. And so here's where I think the terms are slightly off. Again, it's just semantics, so don't get offended. Use whatever term you like. But you get a person that's acting out, and what I think is really going on is they're saying, I love myself. I don't understand why no one else loves me. I'm willing to exhibit self-destructive behavior to try and get someone to love me. Right? I mean, that's... That happens. We see that a lot. I don't think it's a self-love issue. I think it's a self-worth issue.
There you go.
I think what's really going on is they're saying, look, I love me, but I don't think I'm worth anything. And that's been reinforced by my environment, whatever that is, by the people around me, by my friends, by my teachers, by my parents, by my coach, whatever. And I've believed that I'm not worth very much. And so, while I desperately want someone to love me, no one is, all right? And so, they get caught in that cycle. Now, here's what I want you to get out of that, because, again, this is a real thing. This is a real thing that probably half the world is dealing with at any given time. And so, we want to be able to help them. The first thing is this. Remember, God wants to strengthen us with might through His Spirit in our inner man. It's the external versus internal thing. If you're getting your self-worth externally, you're in trouble. Because the guy or the girl who loves you now and gives you value may shift that value to another guy or girl next week. And now where are you at? If that's where you're getting your self-worth. Your price just went way down.
Yeah.
Right? Or if your self-worth is from what your coach says about you or what your parents said about you, or what that teacher said about you, or what the world says about you. If that's where you're getting your self-worth, if it's an external source, you have no control over it, and you are at the whim of whatever the world tells you you are worth. You literally get up in the morning, and you're just looking at the stock market. What am I worth today? Oh, man, not very much. And so you need an internal, non-fluctuating evaluation of your worth. That's the problem. And the solution is to go inward and go, well, what are you intrinsically worth? Not what are you worth because of what you can do or what you look like or whatever. What are you intrinsically worth? Well, let's talk to the Creator and find out. The solution is a revelation of His love for you. I'm telling you, the solution is a revelation of His love for you.
Amen.
You begin to get what we saw in Ephesians 1:6, where Paul says, you are accepted in the Beloved. All right. To be honest, you guys could fire me next week and say, that's it. We've decided you're no good at this pastoring thing and just leave. And I'm going to go, you know what? That's fine because Ephesians 1:6 says I'm accepted in the Beloved. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the best, coolest, most loving family ever, adopted me and took me in. I'm good with my self-worth. I'll just move on. You understand? There is no external tie to that. That's in me. If you get a revelation of God's love for you, your self-worth is untouchable. And so self-love issues go away. Now you have an abundance of love. You're overflowing with love. Now you can give love because he first loved you. Is this making sense? Let me tell you a story that illustrates this because I just love this story. It happened a long time ago. We were at a youth retreat, and there's a girl at this youth retreat, and she didn't come regularly. I just met her at the youth retreat. She came with a friend, so I didn't know anything about her. But we're, I don't know, maybe a third of the way into the youth retreat, and we're in a meeting, and worship's going on, and God's moving, and things are happening. We're praying for people, and I see her, and she's in the back. And it's probably, I don't know, it's our second or third worship session now, and she's been in the back every time. And so I'm looking at her and just praying and asking God for revelation. And I just get the sense of shame all over her, all right? So I call her aside to pray for her. It's in the midst of worship, so I'm not, you know, singling her out or anything. And I don't say anything because you just don't want to, you know, walk up to someone and say, hey, I see that there's shame all over you. That they say, thanks. I knew that, but I'm glad you noticed, you know. so I'm praying because I don't know what to do, but I'm praying, trying to be sensitive, trying to be loving. So in the midst of praying, I haven't even said anything to her. And she goes out in the spirit. I mean, she is out in the spirit. So I'm like, well, okay, God's doing something. I'll just wander off. And I don't know, 10 or 15 minutes, she's out in the spirit. So she sits up, and I come back later, and I want to know what happened. So I go, what happened? And so she's just got tears running down her cheeks. And she goes, I saw Jesus. I said, well, that sounds good. Tell me more. And she says, I was wearing his filthy dress. And he just walked up and touched me, and my dress turned pure white. And it's hard to tell the story. And I said, you looked at him in the face, and she nods her head. I go, what did he look like? I mean, what happened? And she couldn't tell me. She would try, and then she'd just smile and start crying. And so I finally just gave up. I said, okay, fine, good, you're good. I think we're done with the shame thing. I didn't even mention it, but I think that's over. So I just moved on, right? Now, here's the wild part of the story. This girl hasn't been in our youth group, doesn't, you know, she's just new. We had several more meetings for the rest of the week. Every single meeting, without exception from then on, not only was she at the front, but every time we were praying for other youth, she grabbed somebody and was praying for them. She went from hiding in the back, covered with shame. No one told her to come to the front and pray for people. No one gave her permission to come to the front and pray for people. She was not one of our leaders. She just had a revelation of the love of Jesus and came to the front and started flowing in his fullness.
Amen.
Are you with me? You see how powerful a revelation of his love is. Changed this girl from covered in shame to, Jesus loves me. I'm going to pray for people.
It's good.
Like that. I didn't say anything to her other than what happened. That was it. That was the extent of my counseling. What happened? It's good when God does that. I love that story. All right. Let me hit one other thing in this revelation of his love thing, and that is this. The questioning of his love, which we all deal with, and if you don't deal with it in yourself, you deal with it as a challenge. Someone's going to come to you and say, if God is love, why? Right? Circumstances will cause this challenge. Now, here's the thing I want you to think. Are you getting an idea of how powerful it is that we get a revelation of God's love? That if we get a revelation of God's love, the fullness of God will begin to flow through us and will begin to have an effect on people around us. Who really does not want that to happen? The devil. What thing is he going to fight more than anything else? You with me? So what is the accusation you're going to hear more often? If God is really love, why? Why didn't he answer that prayer? Why didn't that thing happen? Why did this? Why did that? Why did... He's going to challenge God's love more than anything else because he can't have you walking around believing God loves you so much that he will back you. And so we're going to all face this challenge. Now, when you face this challenge, let me recommend this, that you say in yourself or whoever, that the challenge of God's love was settled by John 3:16 and by Romans 5:8. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know what? Ever since the Father looked me in the eye and said, I love you so much, I'm going to give my son to die on a cross just for you, I settled my question of whether or not he loves me right there. You with me? So we go back to the cross and we go, that settles how God feels. He gave his only begotten son to save me from hell. He let his son die a horrible death on the cross for me. My issues about his love are settled. Whatever happens after that. Amen? Now, the value of going to back to the cross, which we should do. Paul said he would just know nothing among them but Jesus and him crucified. The value of going back to the cross is it's that huge picture of God's love. I love in Romans 8, 31, 32, Paul says, what should we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So Paul's saying, look, if God loves you, what's it matter if no one else does? He gave his son. If he gave you his son, what do you think he's going to withhold from you? What is he not going to give you if he's willing to give you his son to die in your place? That's what that verse is saying. And so it should be something that builds faith in us, especially when our circumstances, when our failures want to rob us of faith and question God's love. Now, I say this, I don't know is a good answer. It's a way better answer than blaming God.
That's right. Amen.
All right? I don't know is a good answer. Okay? I've had two nephews now that we were praying hard for and believing for God to heal that died of cancer. It's a no-win scenario to try and figure out why.
That's right.
It's a no-win. Okay? This is my problem. We talked in chapter 1 about predestination, the misunderstanding of predestination. And this is why I think a hyper-predestination thing is dangerous. Rachel and I were watching a show the other night on the Bluebird Cafe and country music. If you're a country music fan, you know about the Bluebird Cafe. If you don't, just ignore that. But and so there's this girl, beautiful voice, really pretty song, tearjerker song, writing a song about a jersey on the high school wall that's there because the boys killed the car accident. And she, in the chorus, says, God, if I get to heaven, I've got questions. And some of them are good questions. And then the last question is, and why couldn't you stop that car crash? Right? And that seems like a valid question. Because God could. He could stop that car crash. He could stop every car crash. He could stop every plane wreck. He could stop every sickness. Right? And if he does one, wouldn't he kind of be obligated to do them all, to be fair? And yet we live in a world where all these things happen. Why? Is it lack of faith? Maybe. Is it that we live in a fallen world where things just happen? Yeah. Is it, and there's where the hyper-predestination comes in, where if God is designing everything, then you have to answer, well, then why is God doing mean things? Well, I don't think God is doing mean things. I think God gave us choice. That means maybe the other driver got to choose to drive badly or drive drunk and run into some kid and kill him. That was his choice. And God doesn't remove all of our choices. And that there even the intangible, that there are things in this life that God is so aware of eternity and how this life is a vapor.
That's right.
That an eternal perspective changes everything.
That's right.
The bottom line is this. There are too many other variables to know why. There are just too many other variables. It could be one of a dozen things. And so I just go, here's where I'm at. I'm going to pray hard. I'm going to have faith. I'm going to believe God. And then whatever happens, I'm going to praise God and move on to the next one. And I'm going to pray just as hard for the next one. Because I know God's able. And I don't understand all the variables. But I do know this. I'm not going to question God's love. Because it didn't turn out the way I thought. All right? In fact, I have what I call my three absolutes. And these are all in the Bible. They're in your notes. And I gave you a verse for each one just to prove that I didn't make it up. Three absolutes. These are three things that I refuse, regardless of the circumstances in my life, to question. I will not question these. I have nailed these down. This is settled science. Okay? One, God is good. Two, God is just. I don't know why that happened, but I know God's just. I don't know why that happened, but I know God's good. And three, God is love. He is love. He doesn't just love. He is love. It's Him.
Amen.
And I'll read that verse to you. 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. There's that abiding in love thing again. And it's the way God abides in us. But we have to know and believe. Sometimes we know God is love, but we don't believe that he loves us. We believe he loves everybody else more. We do. Sometimes we do because we know what a mess we are. God is love. Now, let's go on, finish up verses 20 and 21. Because it's really important that we get a revelation of God's love for us. He finishes up with these two verses. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. All right, a couple quick things here, and we'll be done with this chapter. One, God will exceed our expectations. He is willing to do that. Not just pray, not just what we want, but do more than what we want. I've had that happen a few times in my life where God went way beyond my expectations. It was really fun. Made me raise my expectations. All right? So God will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. But it's according to the power that works in us. There it is. So we have to be volunteers. Psalm 110 talks about being volunteers in the day of his power. We have to volunteer ourselves. God will do exceedingly abundantly of all that we ask or think according to the power that's working at that revival in that town not far away that I can drive to. God will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think through that anointed speaker that's coming to town. Right? Now, there's nothing wrong with going to that revival or going to that anointed speaker. What's wrong is if you limit the power of God to that place or that person or that perceived anointed thing. And it's gonna weaken and cripple the church because God wants to express himself through the whole body. He wants his fullness. Remember, he's building a temple that he wants to express his fullness in. It is all of us. We have to begin to believe that God wants to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. And so we need to not just be looking for the revival in the city or the guy who's anointed or the girl who's anointed. We need to go, God, in me, in me, in me. Now, you have to do everything, God. I don't need to, be all nine gifts or whatever. Just one of them at least, something, some power in me, God. I need the exceeding greatness of your power working in me. That needs to be our prayer. Need to be open to that. Are you all open to that?
Yes.
Okay. Now, let's talk about the qualifications for that. It's really hard to get into heaven. The qualifications are ridiculous. You have to be perfect. Seriously. You have to be perfect to go to heaven. Fortunately, Jesus on the cross took all your sins and made you perfect.
Amen.
Well, that makes it a lot easier. Now, the qualifications for doing ministry, for God using you, are remarkably low. Because all he's got to work with is humans. Think about it. We're it. This is the handicap. The devil said, I'll take you on. And God said, sure. And tell you what, I'll handicap myself. I'll only work through the humans. How's that for a handicap? I'll limit my godness to, I'll let them be a governor. I'll just work through them. Yeah. It doesn't take much to qualify to be used from God. All you got to do is want to be in him. That's really it. God, I want to be used by you. I volunteer. Okay, here we go. What about all my outward stuff? Well, don't worry about when he gets to working in power, about people will look at me and not God, because it says at the end that he gets the glory. To him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. Remember, he gets the glory when his strength is visible in our weakness. We talked about this in 2 Corinthians 12:9. His power is made perfect in our weakness. So don't worry about being outwardly weak. He gets the glory. He gets more glory. The bigger mess you are, the more God does something, the more glory he gets. Because everybody's pretty sure it wasn't you. Right?
That's good.
I have a great story for this. Kind of embarrassing. But I'm going to tell it anyway. This was a long time ago when I was the singles pastor. And so I was in charge of the singles group. And I'm in my apartment, I'd done something I knew was sin, and I'm going to repent now. Anybody ever been there? No hands. Only one person's honest. Okay, good. I did it. I knew it was sin. I'm going to repent now. So I go to sit on my couch. I'm getting ready for it. You guys all understand this. I want you to be where I'm at, okay? So imagine you've done something, you know it's sin, you feel guilty and shameful, and you go and you sit down, you're going to repent. The phone rings, and it's a girl from the singles group, and she's really sick, and she wants me to pray for her. Now, I have some choices at this point. I could be radically honest and go, I'm the last person you want to pray for you, I need to repent right now. Can I call you back in 10 minutes? But I'm not that spiritual, so I don't do that. So here's what I do. I go, okay, I'm going to pray for you. Now, here's what I'm thinking. I'm going to pray for her. She's not going to get healed. And I can get off the phone and get back to what I was doing. Right? Not only do I not have faith for her to be healed, I absolutely have faith that she's not going to be healed. I have full confidence in no healing. Because I don't even, you know, I haven't even repented yet. I haven't had time. So, but, you know, I'm going to be spiritual and fake it. So, but I do pray a sincere prayer. I ask God to heal her. And immediately, the symptoms all leave her and she starts feeling better. And she thanks me and gets off the phone. And I'm so stunned that I forget that I'm supposed to be repenting. And I just start talking to God. I've forgotten that we have a breach in relationship because of my sin, you know, the way we think. And I go, what the heck was that? And God, with kind of a smile in his voice, says, I just wanted you to see how much that had to do with you. And I went, okay, I think I understand. Do you understand? The qualifications for God using us are just availability. You do not have to have it all together. Now, for God's sake, yes, try and get it all together. For the sake of the rest of the church, let's keep working on those issues. But you don't have to have it all together for God to use you. You really don't. You just have to want to be in him. You have to start believing that he loves you and that it doesn't depend on how much you have it together. That's it. And he wants to use you. And then we'll find out what way he's going to do it. Now, I want to do this to finish up. We've been building a prayer list. Remember, after chapter 1, I had you praying the apostolic prayer out of chapter 1, that we would know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. We continue praying that. In chapter 2, we talked about how he's building a foundation, And he's making us together a body, a dwelling place for the Spirit of God, that everyone has a job, everyone has a function, everyone has gifting, everyone has a place in the body, and that you need to be praying about, God, what's my place in the body? So I want you to continue to pray those two things. God, show me my calling, my inheritance, the incredible inheritance I have access to in you, and the exceeding greatness of your power toward me. Show me my place in the body, Lord. Show me where I fit in, what I'm supposed to be doing. And the third thing, the obvious thing, I want you to add to that now, is this chapter 3 prayer. God, give me a revelation of your love. God, I need a greater revelation of your love for me. I need to know how much you love me. I need you to show me how much you love me. I don't get it, God. I need to know. Now, we pray those three things because we know from Ephesians that we have bold, confident access. The bold, confident part kind of come with a revelation of his love. You don't go to someone boldly and confidently that you don't believe loves you. But if we start to get a revelation of God's love, we'll be bold, we'll be confident in going to him. So we have bold, confident access to every spiritual blessing in him, Ephesians 1:3, to display his fullness. And I listed there the four places in Ephesians where we've talked about this, how we're to display his glory, his fullness. So because we have bold, confident access to every spiritual blessing in him, to the end that we display his fullness in the earth, we're asking, God, show us your calling, your inheritance, your empowerment towards us. Show me my place. Give me a revelation of your love so I can do these things. Does that make sense? So I would encourage you, maybe you can just clip that part off and keep it, and keep praying these prayers out of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 until, you know, you're different, maybe the rest of your life, right? Because we don't get to the end of a revelation of his love for us. So let's have the band come up. We got about 20 minutes. I want to go back into worship, and here's what I want to do. The reason I put worship at the end, and it makes sense now, you'll understand it, is very simply, I want you to pursue a revelation of God's love for you right now while it's fresh in your mind in worship. You got 20 minutes. We're going to sing really good songs. This is a great time for you to go, God, I'm going to sing songs and tell you that I love you, and I need you to show me the revelation of your love for me. I need to show me how you love me. You can do whatever you can kneel, you can come up front, you can dance, you can sit, whatever works, but I want you and God to interact. I'm going to give you 20 minutes of worship, and I want your focus. Don't get distracted. This is just, you're just having a make-out session with God. God, you love me, I love you. I love you, you love me, I love you, you love me. That's it. That's what we're up to right now, okay? All right, sorry. I don't know if that works for some of you. Do think of something else. Amen?